Okay, the 13th chapter, so there we are. Well, actually, I didn't finish off the 12th. I do want to get back there. There's one final verse there, and it's just kind of sticking in my head, and so I want to speak at that, and then we'll get to the 13th. So here it is. So we're chapter 12 and verse 28, wherefore we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. We talked about this last week, you know, the kingdom of God that cannot be moved. We're looking forward to that, you know. God shook the earth, you know, to let you know he could do it. But he has a kingdom that has foundations that will never be moved. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Boy, is that lacking these days. But the reverence and the godly fear, we want to make sure we're all tuned into that one. So let's talk a little bit about this expression, godly fear. It almost sounds oxymoronic, godly fear. So, I mean, it's like, what's the fear of the Lord? Well, you know, it has a lot of dimensions to it, as a matter of fact. So let's break this open a little bit. Started last week, I guess, and didn't get to finish. So we have there, if you use Vine's dictionary, I think is probably the best way to go back and find words and usages and so forth. And you'll find here, of course, in the Hebrew you have a different word, in the New Testament you'll have a Greek word. So either one of them actually speaks to this notion of the fear of God in a positive quality. Fear acknowledges God's good intentions. You'll see, for instance, in Exodus 20, Moses said of the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces that you sin not." Now, you can see that right there. So he's saying, fear not, and yet he's saying fear. So there's the two types of fear that are involved here. Obviously, this is reverential fear. Fearing God in this fashion is a very positive thing. It brings blessings to those that understand it. Of course, the fear here is just abject terror, you know, and that's something that's, well, perfect love casteth out all fear, John tells us. So we don't have fear in that sense. The true believer is not afraid to die. He's not afraid to face God because he knows that his sins have been expiated. So that fear is taken away. Thank God for that. So this is a different kind of fear that we're talking about when we speak of fearing the Lord. So the fear of the Lord here, we can look, of course, in so many references in the Bible. It's a great study here. So Psalm 19 says, "Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear." And Proverbs 2 says, "Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs tells us in a number of places. It starts there in chapter 1, but we'll find this reiterated throughout the book of Proverbs. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And again in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So in the New Testament, again, very similarly, the word that was used there, phobos, and that's how we get phobias, you know, the notion of being afraid, can also mean reverential fear of God, not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him. Now, if you're without Christ, if you're unsaved, you should be afraid. You should be afraid of death, should be afraid of having to face God. That's why people invent atheism, because they say, well, there's no God, you know, you're just going to go in the ground. Of course, if they're wrong, they're in big trouble, aren't they? But if you want to take that gamble, that'll certainly be up to you. But I think it's an unwise gamble. That's Pascal's wager, isn't it? So you better make sure that you're on the right side of that wager. Right? So well, the wager is that if we're Christians and we're wrong, we have nothing to lose, right? So except we lived a much happier life on earth. But if you're an atheist and you're wrong, you've got everything to lose. You'll lose your eternal soul and burn in the lake of fire forever. So in that sense, yeah, I suppose if you're lost, yeah, that fear of God here is a dread of facing him. But of course, primarily when we speak of the fear of the Lord, we're speaking about honoring him, respecting him. And so Acts chapter 9 says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and they were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied." So there they were, walking in the fear of the Lord and strengthened and walking, you know, uprightly and comforted by the Holy Spirit. So you can see its positive attribute here. In Romans 13, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That, of course, respect. First Peter tells us, if you call him a father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, it tells the husbands and wives in chapter 5. And then 2 Corinthians 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we begin to see how this all plays out. Now, of course, fear means dread and terror, and again, for the lost, I would imagine they should live in the fear of God. We wish we could get them in the fear of God. They might get saved as a result. But then, of course, they say, oh, you're just trying to scare me and so forth. And, oh, that we could. I think we're scare-proof today. So, put them in fear, O Lord. Put the nations, that the nations may know themselves to be but men's Selah. So, brought Psalms 9 there. So, Revelation 18, of course, speaks about terror that comes upon those, in this case, the destruction of economic Babylon. There, the 17th chapter is religious Babylon, but the 18th chapter is the merchants of the world. It's the world economy that comes in total collapse in the 18th chapter. And the merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. In Hebrews 10, we learned a while back, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. For the lost, that's certainly the case. And Isaiah tells us, or Luke tells us, and when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. So, I would think that that's the kind of dread and terror that can come. Of course, when an angel appears, you're in trouble unless the angel says, fear not. Then we see, we should fear him because of his matchless power as the creator of all things and all people. How can any idiot think that all this happened by explosions? And it's just, you know, to me, it's just, it's unbelievable that so many people have fallen for that. With the perfection of the creation, everything that we see out here, the understanding, of course, that scientists have not created anything. They've discovered, that's all, they discover things. And sometimes they wrongly attach their own little constructs to what they see, you know, but they haven't made anything. God is the great creator. And so what in springtime, especially when you see all this coming to life, I mean, it's really glorious, isn't it? Doesn't it make you happy? Unless you have allergies, you know, spring allergies, that's not so nice. But otherwise, you know, that's why we have to keep this right by your side, right, at all times. But still, with all that said, how beautiful it is. You know, about 2 years ago, we bought a tree. My wife wanted to get a tree, so I dug the hole and we planted the tree. It's a Japanese maple tree. Right, honey? Is that what it is? Japanese. I want to make sure we ascribe them. We're not horticulturists. We're known for our purple thumbs. We do not give us anything and we can kill it within 6 months. But so we planted it. My sister, who has her own personal gardener in Chicago, called her. I said, now, we don't want to make a mistake with this. It's an expensive tree. What's the advice? And the advice is, don't give it too much water, but don't starve it. So what does that mean? I don't know. But so we did what we could. And sure enough, the tree died. Well, and there's a happy ending to the story now. So we took it back, and they guarantee if it dies within the year, that they'll give you another one. So I brought the corpse back, put it in my trunk, you know, dug it out of the ground, and put it in my trunk, you know, which I don't like doing, putting dirty things in my trunk, but I'm taking it back to get another one. So she looks at it, she says, well, it's dead, all right. So she did the autopsy, and I said, well, why did it die? Well, I just didn't like the ground you put it in, I guess, and so forth. So I said, well, I don't want the second one to die because this is it. You don't give me a third one. Yeah. I said, well, what's the instructions? Well, you know, she said, don't overwater it. Don't give it, you know, don't make sure you give it enough water. Well, yet again, it's nonsense. I don't know what to do. So we brought it back and put it in the ground, and we were hoping that it'll be great and so forth, and did everything we were supposed to do, and sure enough, all the leaves fell off. It looked like Charlie Brown's Christmas tree. Thought, well, here we go again, right? Another one bit the dust. But that's going to be it. And I said, you know, now what we're going to do is take this out of the ground, throw it over the hill, and fill it in with rocks, right? Put some big goony rocks with plastic in. No, no, my wife said, we're going to leave it, you know, let it go through the winter. I said, well, it's dead. It's obviously dead. What are we doing here, right? We're propping it up. It's like El Cid or something, but we'll put it up, you know. So we left it there all winter, and that poor thing, I mean, looked terrible during the winter, you know. It just was drooping down like this, and I thought, you know, let's have mercy and get this thing out of here. No, no, she said, wait, we'll see what happens. And a miracle of all miracles, it started to bud. And now there are leaves, all kinds of leaves on it. And I would have killed it. I was ready to throw it over the hill and give up on it, but it came to life again. It's a story of resurrection, really. Amen. I don't know what that has to do with our verse, but I thought I'd like to tell you the story. But okay, it's about the great Creator. Amen. You know, and he brings life out of death. He truly does. And that's what spring is all about. All these dead trees, it looks like, all of a sudden they're budding again. And the world is happy. And the birds are singing, right? And the bees are flying around all happy like, you know, and so forth. And it's a glorious time. I hope you're happy tonight. You don't sound happy, but... All right, so who cannot see this and stand in the fear of the Lord? To see the heavens and the glorious sunsets, and then to see the starry skies. So the Lord is great, wouldn't you say? And greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens, right? So we know the master creator in all of this. We're so glad. And then Exodus tells us, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet. Remember, we saw this last week, and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let God speak with us, lest we die. So they, you know, they were really moved with the fear of the Lord at what they were seeing there in that valley. So we should fear Him, because when we truly realize God's holiness, His purity, His perfection, and separation from evil, the normal response of the human spirit is to recoil in fear. It would have to be. We recognize the holiness of God and our unholiness, unfit. Of all of His creation, we're the master touch, just so you understand that. So I know we can love our animals and love everything around us and so forth, but really it is an anthropocentric creation. I need to say this because of where the world is going. The world is if it has a religion, it would be pantheism. They believe, you know, that the spirit is in everything, the plants and everything else and so forth. But and I guess they don't weed their gardens, but I weed them. I pull the weeds out, but they don't, I suppose. And if termites start eating my house, I'll kill them. But you can love them if you like. But I mean, you say, well, what are they? They're part of the curse. Part of the curse. But I believe that if we stand in awe of God and recognize how great He is, I mean, who are we that we should be considered heirs of His kingdom, that will inherit the world, unmarred by the curse, by the way, when the Lord returns. All right, so Revelation tells us, well, they'll sing the song of Moses and the servant of God. I hope you know the lyrics, because we're going to be singing great and marvelous are the Lord thy God, our almighty, just and true are the ways, thou King of saints, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For all nations shall come down and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So that's we'll all bow before the great Creator in awe of the glory of God. So we should fear him because when anyone sees or experiences a manifestation or a visible or physical sign or demonstration of God's glory, we cannot help but become afraid. So while he yet spake, behold, a great cloud, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This is the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are taken up to the mountain. Jesus is transfigured. Moses and Elijah on either side of him, discussing the passion and what he's about to endure in Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John are asleep. So they missed much of it. We wonder what else might have been recorded had they been awake. But when they're awake, fear grips their heart. They're seeing the Lord now in his glorified state, and his garments glistening like snow. And it was too much for them. They didn't even know what to say. Peter said, well, let us build the three tabernacles to remind us of this holy place. So while he spake, the bright cloud, that would be the Shekinah cloud of God, overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And the disciples heard it, and they fell on their face and were sore afraid. We should fear him because the continual blessings we receive from God, especially the forgiveness of our sins, should lead us to fear and love him. You know, we take it for granted all the times we have been healed. Just so you understand, the body is self-healing. This is years back, but I was at the doctor there, and when I'm in the doctor's office, we joke a lot and so on. My wife said, now you need to go in and act like you're sick and act like you're in pain, because they don't take you seriously. So I'll go in, but we have a lot of fun and we talk back and forth, and I don't really think they have all the answers. And I tell them that. I said, I don't think you're omnipotent, and I don't blame you for not being able to find out what's wrong with me or somebody else and so forth. It's ludicrous to think. They act like they might know everything, but they don't. They have very limited knowledge. And so they try this, try that, that sort of thing. That's all that they can do, truly. But I remember him saying once to me, he says, the body has an amazing way of healing itself. And that'll be $25 copay for that. I mean, I'm here for you to heal me, but we say, physician, heal thyself. I mean, honestly, at a certain point, we understand all the times that God has healed us from little things that happen, right? We're not even taking too much knowledge of it at times and so forth. We don't do much about it. We stubbed our toe or we did this thing or that and so forth. But over time, it heals itself and we're okay with it. All of a sudden, we can realize God must have done something here. I mean, every scratch on our hands. I mean, I have four or five right now. I'm getting clumsy now, so my tools slip and whatever. And I'm looking here. Here's a cut here. Here's a cut. But you know what? That cut was there yesterday. It's not here now. Now, what happened to it? Well, God healed it. We don't think much of it. And I didn't even put any antibiotic lotion. My wife's always after you go put antibiotic. I just put a little spit on it. And it'll be okay. And I know as you get older, you can't, don't fool around with it. You want to lose your finger? I said, no, I don't. But, I didn't lose it. And there it is. I can see a little mark there, but God healed it. Now, every day that's happening, we don't even realize what's going on internally. There's a war that's going on inside of us. If you didn't know, that's part of the curse, too. And the red cells and the white cells, there's fights that are going on constantly. And we have really nothing to do with it. But God is, he's maintaining this vehicle that we live in, despite the curse. Now people, of course, they complain when God doesn't heal them or doesn't do what he thinks, and all this. But look at all that he does so many, many times. And he's not going to heal us every time, because we'd stay here on earth. We'd be Methuselah, right? We'd never die. So we're going to die from something. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it could be. But it could be something that's growing in me or you right now that will extinguish us and we'll be out of here. So that's part of the deal here on earth, right? That's why you're supposed to prepare for the next world. So we fear him because of his continual blessings that he comes, that brings to us that we don't even acknowledge, and God forbid that we would be ingrates. And of course, above everything else, the forgiveness of our sins. For there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I was reading in Nehemiah 9 there, that the glorious prayer that you have in Nehemiah, by the way, but he said, thou art a God ready to pardon. He's ready to pardon. Gracious and slow and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. I think it's 9:17, Nehemiah. But what a great thought that is, right? He's God ready to pardon. Ready to pardon. And it's different, you know, in our judicial system, they're not so ready to pardon. They've got a pardon board, you know, comprises in our state, that would be the lieutenant governor, and there are three other people that are on that, that make those decisions as to whether a record could be expunged or not, or whether a prisoner could be paroled, and it all has to go before the parole board. And they are loath to do it. It doesn't happen that often. They say, look, you've got your sentence, live with it. And that's how it works. Very rarely do they actually expunge a person's record. You have to give a lot of evidence that this person truly is a reformed person. And the only thing I can do writing in reference letters is to say, the only reformation I know is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit changes a person, they're not going to be drug addicts anymore. They're not going to be adulterers anymore. They're not going to be blasphemers anymore. They're not going to be thieves. They're not going to be drug addicts. Everything's going to change when Jesus comes into their life. Amen. So, all right. So, well, we should fear Him because it is a sobering and absolute truth that God is constantly aware of our actions and motives, both good and bad. Right? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. And that we will be held accountable for those actions, by both now and on the day of personal judgment. So we know Him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That's falling in the hands of the living God without a Savior. How terrible that will be indeed. And so, the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible. For the Lord Most High is terrible. Psalm 63, 68. God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. Of course, we understand the word terrible in a very limited sense, but the word terrible, of course, means that he's one that strikes terror in the heart. So, standing before the great judge, and I've seen people stand before earthly judges to receive a sentence. And I don't care. They can tell you how, you know, it doesn't bother them, and they can put on the macho image. But I'll tell you what, when somebody's standing before the judge, they're shaking in their boots. I don't care how tough they are. They don't know what that judge is going to do. That judge could send them home or send them away for the next 10 years. So it must be a terrible thing to stand before the omnipotent God who has every thought, word, and deed on record that you have done, and to stand there without a defense. Romans 3:19 says that every mouth will be stopped. All the world will become guilty before God. So it makes me thankful that in that hour, that normally I would be fearful, that God actually has given me forgiveness of my sins and has sent me an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But it would be a terrible thing, and we would be struck with terror to stand before Him without a Savior. So, all right. So, I think I've said enough on this topic. Let's move to the 13th chapter, to a rather beautiful spot here as well. So, we got to get the ladder out and fix that light up there. It's flashing on and off. It makes me think it's probably not screwed into the socket. It's an LED light, so it probably has a lot more life left to it. But we'll see what happens. Yeah, it's that one. Right there. Yeah, we'll have to get it. Get a ladder out, and I bet if you just screw it in, that'll solve it. We'll find out. And this is another trick that some of you guys might not know, but you know, up in the socket there's like a little tongue, and sometimes that tongue actually gets pushed in too far, and then it doesn't make contact with the light bulb. So what you do is you can stick your finger up in there with the light off, and you just pull it down a little bit. Make sure the electricity's on. Or you could actually do it with the electricity on if you do not touch the threaded sides, which are the ground. If you do that, then you actually complete the circuit through your body. So you decide which way you'd like to do it. But actually, if you do it that way, you do not have to go get your hair permed. Okay. All right, so let brotherly love continue. So what is brotherly love? Well, everybody knows the word Philadelphia because of our city, Philadelphia. It's amazing how many cities. You know, you have Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. You have Emmaus, Pennsylvania. What's that? Well, I mean in Pennsylvania. Yeah, there's all these cities that are named after, you know, Nazareth. We have Lebanon. We have these various places that are biblical names, and one might wonder why, but remember that William Penn was a Quaker, and so he had biblical roots. So a lot of our cities are named because of that, and that's how you end up with these biblical names. But, of course, Philadelphia, we know it's called the city of brotherly love because that's what the name means in Greek. So you have two words conflated to make the word, the words that we have in our text, brotherly love. And it is phileo, and then you have Delphi. And if you put the two together, it's brotherly love. Now, what does it mean, let brotherly love continue? And it means friendships, in a general sense. But, of course, this has to do with a biblical sense. So when we speak of brotherly love here, it's completely different than what the world does. Sometimes the world will use that expression. They'll say, hey, brother, you know, they'll call you a brother and so forth. But if they're not Christians, it's a misnomer. I suppose you can have a friendship, but we find out that friendships are rather temporal, as a matter of fact. It should not be so in the Christian realm. It should be because you and I will be spending eternity with each other. We better learn to get along with each other. And brothers and sisters have sibling rivalries, and they fight sometimes, so that happens a great deal as well, even in the church. I know you can't believe that, but it happens. Philadelphia, let brotherly love continue. So that's where God wants us to be with this very important aspect of love. Now, the Greek language is a nuanced language. You can't always find in the English a corresponding word for word. And as a result, sometimes you need several words to describe what's going on. There are four Greek words for love in the New Testament. And again, because it's a nuanced language, each one means something a little different. We may use the single English word love, but really that doesn't cover it in every case. And we do this in the English all the time as well, and so forth. You'll hear the rock and roll singer saying, love you, love you, love you all night long, right? What kind of love is it? What are they talking about? What kind of love is it? So we need some definitions sometimes. So we have storgos. So try that next time when you want to, you know, when you're courting someone, say, I storgos you. And they don't know, no, what are you talking about? That's affection, right? But storgos is a rather general expression, right? So Amanda there is loving her little maple, right? That's maple there. So there she is. If you didn't see, there she is. So, well, we would say that's storgos. Now we understand, right? So, Maple, you've been very well behaved, too. She knows my voice, you know. So, right. See, I got her started. Absolutely. We've been through a lot. with some of these babies. They weren't supposed to be. I remember. All right, I'm going to get on with the lesson, but you go ahead. So we have phileo there. That's kind of the second tier of love, and that's what we already described as friendship. And everybody certainly, I hope you all have some friends, right? And then there's eros, where we get the English word erotic, and that's romantic love. So we know that's sexual love, isn't it? And then the highest form of love is agape, and that is self-sacrificing love. And that is the love wherewith God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we can see the differences here. And the Greeks like to give you a different word for each one. In English, we might use love for every one of these. And maybe we're losing something as a result of that, because the word itself then becomes somewhat nebulous. So we want to be able to describe really what it is. So I think the Greeks have it mastered with different words. Now Jesus said, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So of course here, he loved us with agape love. But in this case, he's speaking of phileo love. So the love that we have one for another as disciples and followers of Jesus is certainly different than the love he had for us from the cross. But it should approach that in self-sacrifice. This love that Jesus was speaking about is the fulfillment of the whole law. Paul writes about this in Galatians 5 when he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So now, what is the kind of love is that but phileo love? And it can be phileo love can rise to the level of agape love, in fact, where you say, well, I love my neighbor, but you know, we keep a distance. But if you were to do some kind act for your neighbor, and your neighbor you know is in the hospital, so you go over and mow the lawn, something like that. That's kind of self-sacrificing love, isn't it? You've kind of crossed the threshold into a deeper meaning of love at that point. So we could fulfill the entire law with one word, love. James says this as well. So if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Peter says the same, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So what is brotherly love? See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So believers, you know, especially have love for their brothers in Christ. Then Jude even has a word on this, where he says, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. So we have four of the New Testament writers here all speaking the same word. Love one another. Or be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, as Romans says. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. And have love one to another. So let's do our best to practice it. And Proverbs tells us, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now we have this next interesting verse that we're going to look at here in the second verse of Hebrews 13. So, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Well, this is fascinating. Well, he has to be talking about Abraham, you're saying. Maybe. Well, certainly, he's talking about Abraham, but is that all? So we'll talk about this a bit. So we can also think of, and we'll get back to Abraham in particular, because I think that's probably the primary reference here. But then why did he say some? He used a collective pronoun. So why some? If he just meant Abraham, he should have said, well, that's how Abraham entertained angels. Didn't know they were angels. Well, angels now they adopted a form. They adopted the form of a man. Remember, Jacob is wrestling with a man to the breaking of the day. But after he's done, he calls the place Penuel, I have seen God face to face. So he knew this was more than man. This was a theophany. This is God who assumed a form at that point. So angels appear. In fact, here we've got three that will appear. We'll get to this lesson in just a bit. Let me, though, expatiate on the idea that it could be more, since he used the word some of entertained, that would be Abraham, certainly, and we'll talk about that. But how about Lot? Obviously, these two angels, one stays behind, and Abraham is interceding with this one who is apparently not just an angel. This is the Lord himself, and he intercedes with him for the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the two angels go on to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because of its perversions. And the two arrive at the city gate. What do we find there but Lot? What's Lot doing at the city gate? Well, he apparently is a councilman or a mayor. I don't know what he is, but what's he doing there? Peter says he's vexed his soul with their filthy conversations. Our souls are vexed with all this filth that goes on all around us. I mean, what we're hearing, it's very disgusting. It's disturbing what they're foisting upon us here. And is God going to judge America like he judged Sodom and Gomorrah? It was Billy Graham that said in the 50s he would owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology if he didn't judge America. Well, God's very merciful, that's all I can tell you. How much more he can put up with, I don't know. At any rate. So here are these two coming in, and they appear to be men. And the Sodomites are seeing new men, and they're lusting after these men. They want to go in unto them. They want to have relations with them, homosexual relations. And Lot is at the gate. He's a righteous man in the midst of filth and evil. What's he doing there? So as soon as he sees these angels, he bids them come to his house. He's entertaining angels, unaware of who they are, and brings them into his house. And then, of course, the Sodomites, the perverts, are pounding at the door. Let us in. We want to know him. In other words, we want to take these angels and rape them. And Lot, assuming them to be men, goes out to protect them. He says, no, don't do this. I'll give you my daughters, but don't do this. These strangers have come in under the protection of my roof. I've entertained these strangers in my house. We've sat down to eat, and I must protect them. And this is how strange the whole story is. But the angels push Lot aside, right? They don't need his help. Lot's going to protect them because he assumes them to be men on a mission, apparently. Maybe prophets of some kind. He's aware of the fact that they're here on assignment. And then, of course, he's protecting them, but they don't need his protection. They push him aside, and they blind the Sodomites. And the Sodomites blinded physically, and yet their lust is still burning within them, and they're keep seeking the door to try to get in to rape these angels. But, of course, the angels know what's coming next, and that will be their utter destruction. The fire and brimstone is coming down upon them. So certainly we'd have to say of the sum that the scripture is speaking of here that entertain angels, it would be Abraham, yes, but Lot as well. So now I'm going to use the word angel here in a little different context. And I'm using the illustration of the widow of Zarephath. Now you know the story, I hope, and that's found in the 1 Kings, and the account is Elijah. And Elijah is bringing judgment upon Israel, a famine in the land. And so people now have a paucity of food. In this case, the widow here has nothing left but enough to make a cake for, and only enough to eat for her son and herself. Her plan is to make the cake, eat, and die. There's no meal left. And Elijah comes, a stranger, a messenger. So let's take a look at the word angels now and understand it. Of course, in the Old Testament, it's Maluk, and the name Malachi, for instance, is a messenger, a burdened one. He has the burden of the Lord. He's a messenger. And angels are, and that's what the word itself means. We take the word evangelist, for instance, and we actually put a prefix before angelus or angelus, and we say euangelus. And when we have EU, that means good. Good messenger. A messenger with good news. An evangel is gospel. It's good news. So an evangelist brings a good message. And that's really what an angel is. An angel is a messenger. And the name angel there, and you can see it here in the Greek, it's sometimes spelled with two G's, angelus or angelus. And that's how we get the word angel. But then if you look at the rooting of it, you begin to understand that this has a rather broad meaning. It certainly can speak to those that are heavenly messengers. This retinue of multitudinous angels that no man can number, that are there as ministers to the heirs of righteousness. Those are angels we think of. But don't limit the expression angels, because it actually means a messenger. So it could be a messenger. In fact, I like Strong's definition here, because he said it could even be a pastor. So the next time you'd like to think, you call me an angel, you know, and so forth. Just an angel. He said, yeah, he's an angel. He's up in the air harping about something all the time. But angels bringing good tidings, good blessings, the messengers of God. Well, Elijah was that. He was actually coming to the house and he would bless this house. And in a sense now, we could say that the widow then had entertained angels unawares. She's entertaining the prophet. Jesus would later say that if you give a cup of cold water in the name of a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward. And so he says, I'm hungry, make me a meal. She says, well, you know, we had a cake here and so forth, and we were going to eat it, but okay, you're the man of God, we'll give it to you. Well, that was the best gift they ever gave, because through 3 years of famine, they would never want for a meal, right? It's a miracle. So perhaps that is also the sum that he's speaking of. Some entertained messengers unawares of who they were. Lydia, you know, is on the riverbank. Here comes Paul the apostle. She doesn't know who he is. They're praying. They don't know the gospel, but they're praying to the living God. They're done with paganism. They're done with the false gods of the Greeks and the Romans. And they're praying to the living God. They know that much. And so God sends them a messenger. And the messenger is Paul. And Paul gives them the way, the truth, and the life. And Lydia and those that are assembled on the riverbank in the prayer meeting, the faithful prayers, had their answers to prayer. And they get the message, and they're delighted, and they're filled now with the gospel of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And Lydia says, you got to come and to my house. Though you're a stranger, I want you to come to my house, and we'll entertain you here. You're the man of God. We'll entertain you here tonight. And, of course, at the same time, her ulterior motive is preach the gospel to my household, that the household might be saved. So I think that could also be the sum. In 1 Timothy 5, it speaks of the widow indeed. She's well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the feet, saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So I think she could also be kind of in that category as well here, right, of entertaining strangers unawares. Back to the story of Abraham. So here's Abraham. He's in his 90s, and Sarah 10 years younger. They're past the point of being able to have and bear children. They've forgotten about the promises of God, I guess, and said, it's not going to happen. And we might as well go in unto your Egyptian slave here, and she'll bear you a child, and that must be what God meant. And so they're satisfied with the flesh, and then the angels come. And as soon as they start coming, Abraham knows this is somebody special. But he doesn't know who they are. But when he sees them, he says, you have to come to my house, and we'll give you something to eat, and you'll rest yourselves and so forth, and show you all the duties that you were to do in the Oriental expressions. Wash the feet. Make sure the person's comfortable. Give them something to eat. Now, these are traditions that we hold to this day. When I visit people's homes, I was just visiting some people that were here not on Easter Sunday, but Behold the Lamb, and found out that the fellow wasn't saved. So I said, well, I got to go visit. So I called them up, and the wife said, yeah. I said, I would like to talk to him. She said, good. So I said, well, what's a good time? And she gave me the time. So I went over, I forget when, Thursday night or something. And so I got there. And as soon as I got there, she said, now I have two pies that I bought. And would you like something to drink? And well, this is typical of what people do, right? Now, I need to tell people ahead of time, don't make me anything to eat. I'm just glad to come here. I don't need anything. I have reflux, so I don't eat much after 6 o'clock and so forth. So, you know, how do you explain this to people, right? And I have a strange diet, you know, and I don't eat most things and so on. And I enjoy the fact that, you know, you want to show kindness to a stranger, but really it's unnecessary. But at any rate, she had bought two pies, and so I had to take one home. And my wife had to eat it. But at any rate, so Abraham goes out, and he gets a lamb, you know, and he slays the lamb. And he's running around here. The guy's 90 years old, and he's running around like he's 20, you know, and he's doing all this, getting everything ready. And the three, he's telling Sarah, you got to do this, wash, you know. Sarah's, of course, cleaning the tent, you know. Sure enough, here they come, and they sit down. And a little while, it says, a little water, I pray you be fetched and wash your feet. And rest yourselves under the tree, you know. Take it easy now. We're going to give you something to eat. And, you know, they break bread together and all this and so forth. And Abraham's wondering, why are you here? Why are you here? There wasn't anything about the countenance that glowed. You know, if it was a movie, you'd see, you know, pulsating rays of light coming out of their faces. But they were just like common people. But he knew that there was something special that they had. And sure enough, they gave the word that Sarah's going to have a baby. We'll come back at this time a year from now, and there'll be a son born to Sarah. When Sarah hears it, she laughs. And the angel said, what are you laughing at, right? And wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, we will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah said, I didn't laugh. But she did laugh, and the angel knew it, because the angel was the Lord. It was Jesus, in what we call a Christophany, appearing before he came, born of a virgin. He took the form of a man, but a heavenly one. And then, of course, they give the solemn news to Abraham that we're going to see what's happening in the city of Sodom. That's why we're on assignment here. Abraham knows what's going on in that city. And he begins pleading immediately. Well, the two go ahead, and he pleads with the Lord. Give me, if you have 50 righteous, will you save the city for 50? For 50, yes. How about 45? If we're 5 less, would that matter? No, 45. And they bargain all the way down to 10. You know, it's just back and forth intercessory prayer. Each time Abraham saying, I'm but dust and ashes. Who am I to ask for one more thing? But he's doing that mental calculus. You know, how many of my people are in there? Well, you know, 10. You know, I've got two daughters there. And they've got children. They've got husbands and so forth. So he figures, if I got 10, I'll cover it. At least if 10. But they weren't righteous. He thought they were. We all make the terrible mistake of thinking, oh, our kids, they're saved. They got saved when they were 5 years old. We better be careful about what we think, the mistakes that we make, thinking our kids, well, you know, we brought them to church, and that doesn't save anybody. They have to be saved, and if they're not showing any fruit of it, you start praying, Lord, I don't know if they're saved. If they're not, Lord, Help them to be saved. Help them to their eyes to open to the truth. I mean, no matter what, we get to heaven and God does wipe our tears away and the former things have passed away. But, I mean, what a terrible thing if we should arrive at heaven and our little ones aren't there. Our children are not with us. I mean, that would break my heart. That was the only... I said, Lord, I don't care about anything else about my children. They have to be saved. They must be saved. And I'm praying that now for our grandchildren. They've got to be saved. I don't care how much money they make, how smart they are, how beautiful they are. It doesn't matter. That all that matters is that they are saved and that they will be with me in heaven. That's all that matters. All right, well, so that's perhaps what this passage, I think it's the glorious one. Let me end with what F.B. Meyer said in Abraham, about Abraham here. He said, but we're... May it not be that Christ comes to us often in the guise of a stranger. But we are too busy, or too tired, or too much afraid of making a mistake, and therefore we either refuse him altogether, or we treat him so badly that he passes unobserved away to carry to someone else the blessing which he would have left with us had we only shown ourselves worthy. Does he not test us thus? Of course. If he were to come in his manifested splendor as the Son of the Highest, everyone would receive him and provide him with sumptuous hospitality. But this would not reveal our true character. And so, he comes to us as a wayfaring man, hungry and athirst, or as a stranger, naked and sick. Those that are akin to him will show him mercy in whatsoever disguise he comes, though they recognize him not. And will be surprised to learn that they ever ministered to him. Those, on the other hand, who are not really his, will fail to discern him, will let him go unhelped away, and will wake up to find that inasmuch as they did not to one of the least of these, they did it not to him. Profound, isn't it? Now, the Lord tests us all the time. People that are persona non grata as far as the world is concerned. Be very, very careful how you treat the feeble-minded. How you treat the people that are the off-scouring of the earth. We want to be very careful about this. Because Jesus is putting us to the test. He's coming to us in different forms, perhaps. In a sense, when he came, he was rejected of men. He didn't look the part. Had he come with thunderbolts and a white stallion and a retinue of angels, everybody would have bowed before him. All the high priests. But because he came the way he did, humbly, with no reputation, with no formal education, when he came simply, they rejected him and crucified him. I always give this story. It's an illustration that I think really befits the humility of Christ in coming the way he did. And that's the story of Tsar Nicholas I. In the days of Tsarist Russia in the 1800s, late 1800s, before the Bolshevik Revolution. He was a benevolent Tsar, and he played a trick on his people once a year. Once a year, he would don the habiliments of a peasant. And he would walk into the villages to see how he was treated. He's in disguise, incognito, as it were. And he would come in, and people would give him the time of day. He was a beggar. They weren't interested in him. There was nothing he could do for them. So he would go from place to place and house to house with no one entertaining him, no one giving him a place to rest, no one giving him a meal. Until he finally arrived at a very poor hovel, raps at the door, and a poor man, peasant, comes to the door, and he sees the Tsar, but doesn't know who he is, thinks he's another peasant. And the Tsar waits to see what the reaction will be, and the man said, please come in and enjoy our hospitality, and what little we have, we share, and sit down here with my seven children. And we'll eat together. And please stay the night. And then we'll send you on your way with God's benefit and blessing. And so all the while the Tsar is taking all this in. of all of his citizens, this was the only one that showed him a kindness. And so the Tsar goes back to the palace in Russia, takes the rags off and puts his regal robes back on, and summons that poor peasant to the courts. And when the guards arrive at the door, their order is simply to bring him, not tell him anything. And so they take this poor man, he's weeping as he's going, and he's saying goodbye, figuring if he's brought to the palace, it's for no good reason. He'll be thrown into a dungeon and never seen again. And as he approaches, finally gets into the throne room, and he sees the Tsar seated on the throne and recognizes his face. And the Tsar says, "You, when you didn't know who I was, you treated me kindly. You did for me all that no one else would do. And now," he said, "I will royally reward you. You will now bring your family to this court. You'll be taken care of the rest of the days of your life. You'll sit here as a prince." Well, the story can easily be paralleled to what Jesus did when he came to earth as a peasant, and he was mistreated and maltreated and hated and crucified. Only a few opened their hearts to him, but those few saw him in a resurrected form, and of course now are in the very presence of the Almighty, living in the palace of heaven itself. And so will we if we receive him into our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we open our hearts. We're glad to receive you, Lord. We know who you are. You're not a stranger. We know what you did at the cross, shedding your blood to save us. And now, Lord, we're glad to receive you as our Lord and our King. Come and live in our heart. Wash away our sin record, Lord. We stand in awe, respect, and fear of you. We know, Lord, that you have the power to condemn us forever, but you also have the power to save us. So save us now, Lord. Save us, wash us, cleanse us, and write our names down in your book. Make us your people, citizens of a celestial city. Bring a blessing to all that have come tonight, Lord, to learn. And we pray, Father, that these words will be stamped upon our heart and the lessons, Lord, will be royally applied. In Jesus' name, amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.